Our first reading this morning is Psalm 103. And as I read this psalm to you, I want you to keep this question in mind. How does the living God deal with sinners? Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. May God bless that reading to us, and teach us to make like those angels and those ministers of his, to listen to his word, to do his word, and to bless the Lord. Now our second reading is 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Something to wonder at here is, although verse 10 is true, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Although that is true, also true is verse 21. For he made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's read 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed — he's talking there about our physical bodies — we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, we well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, thank you very much for praying for us all when we were on camp last week. We came home, oh, I don't know what day it was, I lose track of all time. Was it yesterday? Day before yesterday we came home. And it was a great week. Thank you for your prayers again. The Lord blessed us with 51 children, I think, 53 children. And they listened so well in the mornings when the gospel was preached. And they listened really well, interacted in the Bible studies. And they asked lots of questions. And by the sheer mercy of God, there are now 4 children waiting to be baptized in their home churches. So praise the Lord for that. He's been so kind and merciful to us all. What I've got for you this morning is basically the content of all that I preached on the camp squashed down into one message. Okay? So turn with me then in your Bibles to Romans and chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'll read the whole chapter to you, but we'll be focusing mainly on verses 6 through 10. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But if the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will become righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What this chapter has for us then is three impossible problems that you have and one glorious solution that God has. The first impossible problem is in verse 6, where it says, when we were still without strength, or in other versions, when we were powerless. In what sense are we powerless? The Bible says we're powerless. In what sense? Does that mean I literally can't do anything? Well, it might feel like that sometimes. But the sense it's getting at here is a moral sense. We have no power to do what is good in the eyes of God and to not do what is evil in the sight of God. We have no power. I can illustrate this to you with my dog. His name is Philo. And Philo is a good dog. I've taught him lots of rules. He's well trained. I've taught him lots of commands. And he does what I say. I say sit and he sits. I say come, he comes, and so forth. But he also loves squirrels. And if I'm in the park walking my dog, and I call the dog and I say, Philo, come here, and he comes, and he sees a squirrel, he's gone. And I can't get him back. Doesn't matter how much I shout to him. My dog Philo can't help himself. He's powerless to avoid disobedience. He's powerless to chase what he knows is wrong. But I hardly need to refer to our pets to illustrate how we are powerless, because how often do we break our own rules? You might say, no shoes upstairs in the house. Mark my words, the day will come when you will wear your shoes upstairs. How often do we break our own rules? We don't live up to our own standards. How often do our consciences afflict us for exactly the same sins all the time? We confess our sins, we repent of our sins, and we do it again and again and again. Even when we know what is right, even when we know what is good, even when we believe the truth, we cannot bring ourselves to do it. Romans 7, verses 18 and 19 puts it like this. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. I want to do what's right. But how to perform what is good, I don't find that. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, I don't want to do, that's what I do. Without Jesus Christ, you and I are utterly powerless, and we need to realize how deep set in us is this sinful instinct. And instinct is the right word. We're instinctively evildoers. We cannot help but sin. And even our closest loved ones, I think this is right to say, isn't it? Even our closest loved ones bear the marks in their lives of our mistreatment, our neglect, our harshness. If it's true that we don't have the power to love our closest loved ones, how much more does that spread into the rest of our lives, that we are powerless to do what is right and to avoid doing what is evil? The living God, you see, has intended good for us. He has told us how to live, and he wants us to have good things. He says, love me, that's good. Love others, that's good. Look after yourself, that's good. He wants us to do good and to be good, to love others, to live forever with him in glory. This is all good stuff. But we're powerless to bring it about. So there's our first impossible problem. We have no power. The second impossible problem comes in verse 8. While we were still sinners. So I went on park run ages ago. Haven't been since. I went for a run. Does that make me an athlete? Not at all. An athlete is someone who does it all the time. Athletics, running, sprinting, whatever it is. They do it all the time. It's part of who they are. They do it every day. They're disciplined in doing it. Just doing it once doesn't count. Now, if you and I are powerless to do what is good and we're always doing what is wrong, if it is our instinct to sin, without Jesus Christ, that is, that makes us what? But sinners. We are sinners. Not merely people who do sin, but we are those who are sinners. It is weaved into us. It is characteristic of who we are and what we do. It's our very fabric, and it's our fruit. It's our root and fruit. It's under our feet that we are sinners, and it's in our hands that we do these sins. Sin characterizes us. We are powerless, and we are sinners. And this afflicts absolutely everybody. There is no one who is not afflicted by this powerlessness and this sinfulness to be sinners. In Luke 11 and verse 39... Jesus says this. Now remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, making that a high bar. The Pharisees are among the most righteous people in terms that they're doing good, and according to the law, they're blameless and all that sort of stuff. And then Jesus says this, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. See, the greatest standard of righteousness that they had in their day was the conduct of the Pharisees, and they were filthy, dirty on the inside. They were still sinners. In Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus tells us what comes out of the human heart. Because we are sinners, sin comes from us. He says, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Impossible problem one, we are powerless. Impossible problem two, we are sinners. Impossible problem three comes in verse 10. You and I are enemies of God. When we were still enemies with God. The Bible says that without Jesus Christ, we are enemies. Does that mean that while we love God, he hates us? No, we are enemies with him. Does it mean that while God is loving us, we are hating him? It doesn't mean that either. When the Bible says that we are enemies with God in Romans 5 verse 10, it means that we are against one another. We sin against him all the time as powerless sinners. That's all we seem to be able to do. And as the holy creator and just judge, God is against his sinful creatures. This is so important to grasp, to understand the enormity, the breadth, and the beauty of the gospel, that our God is against us. as we are sinners. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 describes our enmity with God in the most strong terms. There's this strict contrast is kept between us and him. He is light and life. We are death and darkness. We are on the side of Satan, says Ephesians chapter 2. We are on Satan's side against God, and he is against us. There are three impossible problems. We are powerless, we are sinners, we are enemies with God. Why is it like this? One of the children on camp asked me that. Why is it like this? Why are we born powerless? Why are we born sinful? Why are we born enemies with God? Well, that comes in chapter 5 of Romans again, in verse 12. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death spread to all because all sinned. And in verse 17, by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. And in verse 18, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. When Adam sinned, our first father sinned, we sinned in him. We were there, and we did it. We are guilty of that very sin. And so that has spread to us all, and there's this thing called original sin, into which we are all born now. Think of it like this. Should Mark Drakeford decide to declare war on Mongolia, that would mean that you and I are all at war with Mongolia. Regardless of your thoughts and feelings about the Mongols, or Mongolians, how do you say, I don't know. Regardless of your thoughts and feelings about that, regardless of your opinion, you're at war with them, because the man who represents you has declared war. When Adam sinned, he declared war on the living God, and we are in him, and so we have become in him powerless, sinful enemies with God, regardless of our thoughts and feelings about that. Now, whether you're a child or an adult, there are consequences for misbehavior. We all know that. It might be the naughty step when we're children, but this might be the doghouse when we're older. There are consequences for our misbehavior. And there are consequences from God for our powerlessness, that we do not do what is good, but only do what is wicked. For our sinfulness, for our enmity. And that consequence is the punishment of God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. In accordance with your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. What are we going to do about this? We've got three impossible problems, and judgment is coming to us because of it. Shall we put in a lot of effort to reform our lives, to do good, to stop sinning, and to love God? Shall we cry over our sins? Shall we pray loads? Go to church and read our Bibles? If you've tried that, I think you will have found, if you haven't found this already, you haven't been trying for very long, that we are powerless to do even that. We are always sinning, and we're always at enmity with God. Even if we could be good like that, there is a backlog of sin behind us that must be accounted for. Even if we could change God so he's no longer our enemy but for us, that we are still against him. Even if we could change ourselves so that we would love God properly, he is still against us. I hope you realize that the Bible is crystal clear with you that your biggest problem in life is you. My biggest problem is me. It's not others. It's not the circumstances in which we were born. It's not our upbringing. It's not the system in which we live. We cannot blame others for the consequences of our sinfulness and our sins. Your biggest problem is you. And judgment is coming for powerless sinners at enmity with God. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the just due for our deeds, whether good or evil. So that's our three impossible problems, okay? Really bad news to start a Sunday morning with. But there is one glorious solution that comes to us from God. I got into gardening this year. And you know what it's like, you get a garden, you get your flower bed or whatever you're growing, and you till the soil, you might put stuff in it like fertilizer or whatever, and you plant the seeds and you water them, you make sure it's got enough sunlight and heat and all that sort of stuff. You look after it. And if it comes to the time when they're supposed to be growing, and up pop all these weeds and brambles, the stuff you didn't plant has grown, and the stuff that you have planted has not come out with flowers and fruit and whatever, what do? You dig it all up and you chuck it away. Why doesn't God do that to us? He has shown us the way to live. He's given us everything that we need to do that. We're made in his image to love him and to love others, and we don't do that. We're powerless, sinful enemies. Why doesn't he just dig us up and throw us away? Despite all of our impossible problems and the coming judgment, the living God has found a way to save us. To save us. The Father, praise be, does not wait for us to fix ourselves. He doesn't wait for us to summon the power in ourselves to do what is right. He doesn't wait for us to stop sinning or to start loving him. But listen to this. Even while we were stuck helplessly sinning against him, then he sent us a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ has not come for the righteous, but for the powerless, ungodly, sinful enemies. Isn't that amazing? This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let's hear from Luke's Gospel, chapter 5 as well. 31 and 32, these are some famous verses here from the Lord. Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then Luke chapter 19 as well, and verse 10. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It's coming up to Christmas where we get to look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And the incarnation, when the Father sends the Son into the world, it is so puzzling. On one side, it is the love cry of a God who is against us. And at the same time, it is the war cry of the God who has loved us. Although he is our enemy, he has sent his Son Jesus to save us. How does he do that? But in the cross of Christ. You see how the solution to our three problems is the cross. Look again at Romans 5, verse 6, 8, and 10. "While we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son." It is the cross of Christ that saves us. Upon the cross, Jesus Christ takes upon himself all of the consequences of our powerlessness. He takes upon himself all of the fruit of our sinfulness. And he takes upon himself and becomes himself the object of all of our Father's enmity against us. It comes to him. The Almighty has become powerless. The sinless one has been made sin for us. The darling of heaven, the everlasting and ever-loved Son of God, has become the enemy of God for us. He cries out, "Why, oh why, my God, have you forsaken me?" The God for whom all things are possible has adopted all of our impossible problems to himself. Instead of overwhelming us, they overwhelmed him. The thief on the cross is the prime example of this powerless sinner at enmity of God being saved by the death of Christ. With no works to make up for it, no power to do anything, no time to stop sinning, he was saved by trusting Jesus Christ. How exactly does Christ's death save powerless sinners and enemies like us? That's in verse 9 of Romans 5. where it says that we are justified by his blood. Instead of being reckoned a sinner, we are reckoned righteous. That's what justification is. The Lord looks at us, and instead of seeing sinner, he sees righteous. This is what we call the great exchange. And I illustrated it on camp by shower gel, you know. You had a shower this morning, and you get your shower gel, and you rub it all on you, and it washes off all of the filth and dirt. But it leaves something behind. It smells nice. The Bible says that we are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the Son of God washes all of our sins away as we trust in him, and it leaves something behind, the righteousness of God, that we might be a sweet-smelling aroma to God. We are now reconciled with him. And even more than that, when we trust in the Lord Jesus' death, we find that he, even in his moment of absolute powerlessness, is strong enough for all of us. That he has strength left over for all of us. Jesus' death doesn't just wipe the slate clean to give us a fresh start and a good start with God, only to leave us powerless to carry that out. But the Father sent the Son, who sent the Spirit to us. The Lord Jesus gives us in his resurrection and ascension his power to do what is right and to deny what is wrong. As Christians, we get now to walk in his paths, that we might do what is good and no longer do what is evil. When Jesus was coming into the world, Zacharias' song, wasn't it? He says towards the end of his song that the Lord has come to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. It was on Romans 5 and verse 6, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, that Basil the Great was preaching in AD 379-ish. And he says, there are many passages just like this one which set forth with clarity and splendor the great ineffable benevolence of God in freely pardoning all our sins and granting us the means and the power of performing righteous acts for the glory of God and his Christ. So there you have it. Three impossible problems. We are powerless, sinful, enemies with God, and one amazing solution, that though he is against us, he has given us his only Son that we might be saved. The number one question I had on camp after preaching these messages and speaking to the kids about it was this: why? Children asking me, why does God do that? Why would God be so kind to sinful, powerless enemies? That was the number one question. Isn't that lovely? Why would he do that? Why would he act like this towards his sworn enemies, to give his Son to save them, to give them power, to wash them of their sin and to reconcile them to himself? You know, as you take a tour of these issues, and this morning we've covered a lot of ground. We've talked about God. We've talked about the Trinity. We've talked about the cross, our own sinfulness, original sin, his redemption, the incarnation, the resurrection and ascension. We've touched on Pentecost and sanctification and justification and all the rest of it. And we're still asking, why? Why does God do this? When we take a tour around all of these amazing high points and peaks of the gospel, and the question remains, why does he do this? We keep going deeper and deeper into them, and we find one thing inside them all: the bedrock of our salvation, the spring of our redemption, the source of all of this goodness towards us in grace. It is the amazing love of God, his love. Look again at Romans 5 and verse 8. In this, God has demonstrated his love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. We have sinned, We've sinned against the King of Heaven. A lot. Instinctively. Knowingly. Apathetically. With a high hand. And without asking, he has still come to save us. Because he loves. Deuteronomy 7 put it like that, didn't it? The Lord didn't love you because of this, that, or the other. The Lord loved you because he loves. The living God has considered the possibility of saving his enemies. Now that on its own is amazing, isn't it? That the God of heaven has thought about saving his enemies. And then he calculated the cost. And then he paid it. We love because he first loved us. And this is where we get to peddle that amazing saying. I think you might have heard it before. God doesn't love you because Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you because God loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is absolutely revolutionary to our thinking, and it'll take you your whole life to get over, and you'll keep coming back to it all your life. I know I do. The thought that God has loved me in my sin, while I was powerless, while he was my enemy and I was his, it was then that he loved me. That's going to change how you think about your sin. It's going to change how you think about confession. It's going to change how you think about how God is disposed towards you. It's going to change how you think about the nature of assurance. The nature of hope. Without the love of God, you and I would be powerless, sinful enemies all our lives, and the best we could have is clean on the outside, dead on the inside. But although God does justice, and he does condemnation, and he does judgment, the Bible says that he is love. He is love. And he has loved us even while we were his enemies. So there you have it, right? Your imperative now this morning, your imperative is not first to be powerful. That's good news, isn't it? Your job is not to be powerful. Your job is not first to stop sinning. Your job is not first to start loving God. Your imperative as sinners is to be loved by the loving and living God who is against you. Take the love of God in Christ Jesus for us. Have you done that? From your sinfulness, from your powerlessness, from your enmity with God, look to him and say, Lord, love me, your enemy. We have Holy Communion this evening. Be there. Because in the table of the Lord, we get to see and we get to smell. And we get to taste what we have heard this morning, that we have been greatly loved by the God Almighty, who has given his own Son, that we might be reconciled to him and made his children. Amen. May God bless his word to us for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ever bless and thank you that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Lord, for demonstrating your love to us in this most amazing way, that while we were at enmity with yourself, you have loved us and given your own Son to wash away our sins. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to put to death in ourselves all of the instincts to try and make ourselves good and to try and earn your love. Because by these things, Father, we only add to our sins. Father, give us instead the grace to take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is held up as crucified for sinners like us. In his name we pray. Amen.